Us will be Genesis. Genesis chapter 19. Somebody asked me last week where we will be teaching from for the next several weeks. Actually, my guess is we'll be having, I'll be teaching Sunday school for the adult class, which is kind of funny, because I have teenagers in here too, so it's all the old people and the teens, so it's kind of a neat deal there. But I forgot what I was saying. Oh, somebody said for the next 10 or 15 or so weeks we'll be teaching, what are we going to be teaching? And I said, well, I'm not exactly sure. I thought that we might be in Psalms all the time. How many of you love those Psalms? Aren't they good? Encouraging. And I feel like there's just those times when you just need to be able to open the Word of God and just be encouraged. And so we might be doing that. And so I had that planned this morning, but my message to mothers is out of Genesis 19, the second part of the chapter. And I just thought, well, let's go ahead and for Sunday school, consider the first part of Genesis 19, and then that'll lead us into the second part, which is the main message. So only the people that are in my class this morning are going to be ready for the message in the main service, since you're in class today. I'm teasing. Okay, look at verse number 1 of Genesis 19, and we'll read 1 through 14. Just remain seated and follow along as I read out loud. Genesis 19, verse number 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, those of you who are Bible students, you know that the reason that the angels came to Sodom is not because they're bearers of good news. As a matter of fact, they're bearers of bad news. And that is, God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. So that's why the angels are here. And they're here because, in the end, because of the mercy of God to spare Lot and his family. And anyone really who would turn to God, unfortunately, there wasn't very many. And we saw that in chapter 18 at the end. Okay, with that in mind, look at verse number 2. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. This is what the angel said. Now look how Lot responds to that in verse 3. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and he entered, entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, Lot wouldn't let them sleep on the street for obvious reasons. We'll see in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye unto them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. They said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Talking about Lot there. Are you going to judge us now? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Now verse 10. But the men put forth their hand, this is the angels, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut the door, And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, these are the angels, said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto the son, his sons-in-law. And this is a really sad report. I want you to get this. Verse 14. This is our final verse. Lot said out, went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So this morning, there's a couple of different things we're going to be dealing with throughout the lesson, but I think one thing that we all can see here is that Lot had gotten himself into something that I think when he went to Sodom, he didn't really think he was getting into that, and what he ended up with, number one. Number two, he had engrafted himself in this city, and then when it was about to be destroyed, guess what he didn't have? He had no influence. He had no influence for God. So we're going to be talking about a couple of things. One, the influence that God wants us to have and the influence that we really need to have. And then there's that struggle sometimes of not having that influence because of various reasons. We'll talk about that. And then also we'll talk about the mercy of God as it relates to these two angels. Think about it. This is a wicked place. God didn't even have to send two angels to rescue Lot or anyone. It could have just been fire from heaven to destroy this evil place. But God didn't do that. In his mercy, do you know what he did? He made a way. He made a way. And so there's a blessing here, and I'm hopeful that you'll see that too. So let's have prayer, and we'll get into this. Father, I pray for your help. I pray that you touch our hearts, open our hearts, empty us of self, empty me of self, fill me with your spirit, that my message would be your message and not my message. I pray that the hearts of your people this morning would be opened and touched. I pray for Brother Chad's class, the kids' class, and every part of it. We'll put your touch on all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, certainly God wants us to have an influence in this world. The world's a mess. Do I need to talk about that very much? I hope not. I think that you could just turn the news on for like 5 minutes and feel depressed. This is the nature of the news. But anyway, a friend of mine, I heard this story, and it just was so shocking. I couldn't believe it's true if I wasn't hearing it from someone who was, you know, like there, and it happened to them. But he was working at the church and doing his staff stuff, and he slipped and hit his tooth, and the tooth popped out. I mean, the whole tooth came out. And that's a bummer. If you've ever been around something like that, you kind of feel bad for him. Well, he picked his tooth up, went to the clinic, and they put it back in for him. And I've heard of that before. If the whole thing comes out, the root and all, they just put it right back in, and you know, and it'll heal up. If nothing's damaged too much with the nerves, then it'll receive, and you'll be okay. But he went home and just felt, oh, it just felt awful. It felt very uncomfortable, like. Not just uncomfortable in the sense like, I just lost my tooth, but uncomfortable like something isn't right. So he went to another clinic for another opinion, and when he got there, the doctors and nurses were in shock and said, what in the world? They put your tooth in upside down. And so they took it out and put it back in right side up, and he's fine today. Everything's fine today. Can you believe that, though? He put his tooth in upside down. Well, that's the world. The world is like a tooth that is in upside down. It just is a mess. It's nothing functions the way that God designed it to function when man is in control. And so in this world, Jesus is the doctor who can take the thing out and put it back in right side up. He touches hearts, and he does the work on the heart. You know, I think sometimes we pressure ourselves, don't we, Brother Tim? We want people to be saved, and we want, you know, people to come to God, but that patience thing, it's not always easy. How many of you are naturally patient? Yeah, right. Liar. Watch out for Brother Eric. He raised his hand, and I don't think the Lord is going to bless him for that. No, I get it. It's not an easy thing to be patient, but it is true that God is the one who does the work. He works in folks' hearts. He works in your heart. It's not me that works in your heart, it's Him. But you know what God does desire for us to be is an influence. That is our responsibility. We can't work on the heart, but we can influence people. We can be an encouragement. We can live the kind of life, watch, in faith, not do's and don'ts, not a legalistic kind of thing where we're following the rules. That's not our job as Christians. No. We, in faith, obey. And that's a big difference between following the rules in a legalistic sense and out of love and faith, we do the things that God wants us to do. And with that kind of obedience that's in faith, then God will use you, and because it's not really you or me, is it? It's Him working through us. But when we live in faith, in obedience, then He uses us to influence the people around us. Even being an influence and doing the right things isn't really about us. I heard a sermon the other day. I like to listen to sermons when I'm running or working out. And one of the preachers I was listening to, he says, I'm going to drop something on you. It's going to be pretty shocking. About when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God, and when you come, there's something you need to remember. He said, it's not about you. He said, it's not about you. And then he just went on with that for like 10 minutes. But it is true. Even whenever the sermon is about us, really, really, it's not about us. It's about God working in us and through us. And so that kind of influence is what God wants to do in us and through us, watch, to fix the world who's a tooth upside down. God does the fixing. We're the influences that help to point people to God. So we all have a kind of influence. Now you say, well, I don't have any influence. It's not true that you don't have any influence. You might not have influence for God, but it's not true that you don't have any influence. We all have influence. Lot had influence in Sodom. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been sitting at the gate of the city doing business. He had influence in the business realm, in the economic realm. What he didn't have was influence for God. And I think that's where the danger lied. He had a great authority in the city as it related to economic matters. And I want you to see that. Look at verse 1. I don't want to just throw things out at you and then I want, you know, although I want you to take me at my word, I think at times we should just need to see it also. Look at verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. Now we're going to come back to that. That's the mercy part, okay? God didn't have to do that. Yeah, but look at the next part. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, speaking of the angels, rose, he bowed himself. But look at it, note here that it says Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. So what that means is that he sat in a place of authority. The judges of the city who made decisions in the area of economics and business and trade and all these kind of things, you know, with that kind of authority, that's where he was. But you know what he wasn't doing and he wasn't interested in is discussing matters of morality. He was interested in the political side and the financial side. The Lord had visited, note this, the Lord had already visited Abraham and warned him about the coming judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah. So here's what I want you to do. Keep your finger right here and go back one chapter to chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 18, verse 20. This is God talking to Abraham. And he's telling Abraham what he's about to do in Sodom. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and note this, and because their sin is very grievous. It doesn't just say that they were wicked or they had a grievous sin. It says very grievous, exceedingly wicked, exceedingly evil. You could go back to chapter 19 now. So the Lord is sending these angels, and the reason why the angels are being sent at all and fire didn't just drop down from heaven to destroy the place was because of Lot. Lot was a man who was, in the eyes of God, a man of righteousness in the sense that he had relationship with God. he was living in an evil place, and watch this, he had attached himself to this evil place, and he had no influence in the evil place for God, but yet the mercy of God pours out, and God sends angels to deliver him from this place. So the angels wanted to stay in the street all night. I think perhaps you might say, well, why? Well, to be honest with you, I don't know why. I mean, maybe we could do some historical studies, and I would challenge you, if you're interested, to find out a little bit more as to why they would have wanted to sleep in the street. But I really think the main point is the next part of that. Lot says, no. You don't want to sleep in the street. And not that the angels wouldn't have known the evil of the city around them, but now we can see it from the Word of God being declared just how evil this place is. And it's illustrated because verse 3, it says, they pressed upon them greatly. This is Lot telling the angels, or rather he pressed upon them, so that you would not sleep in the street. And the reason why is because of what happened in verse 4 and 5. They went into the home, and they were preparing to bed down for the evening, and the Bible says that the men of the city, both young and old, had come to take these angels. Now, what were they going to do? Well, we're not going to go into a graphic description, but it says that they were going to know them. It doesn't mean like learn their name and become buddies. It has more meaning than that. It's an intimacy. And in the context here, this kind of intimacy would have been not only illicit, it would have been evil and wicked. And so there's a lot of descriptive words we could use that we won't, but I think you get the idea. Now, Lot was a central figure in this city, but I want you to see that in addition to that, but also that he had no influence, which was a sad part of this story. Verse 6, Lot went out from the door to them, shut the door after them, and said, I pray you, what's that next word? Verse 7. Brother, you see that? It's interesting to me that Lot, being the central figure in this wicked city, goes to these wicked and evil doers in their wickedness. I mean, we're not being judgmental. I mean, they're clearly right in the middle of something vile. And he says, brethren. He calls them brothers. You know, I think from a nationalistic standpoint, and Paul did that a lot, and when you read Hebrews, and you need to understand that there are times when Paul in the book, which by the way, we're going to be preaching through, God willing, the book of Hebrews after we complete the book of John. So I am looking forward to that. That's going to be a wonderful study. But to understand Hebrews, then you need to understand how Paul in that book used the word brethren in different ways. So brethren sometimes referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you get saved and I'm saved, you're my sister. Or when you get saved and I'm saved, you're my brother. Because we have the same Father, you see? And so spiritually speaking, there's that. Well, Lot wouldn't have been referring to them as brothers in that sense. Okay, so then there's another where Paul would have used it in the book of Hebrews, and it was brothers from a nationalistic standpoint. Sometimes we're brothers because we're from the same nation or from the same, group. Sometimes you would use it, I think, in the culture of today, sort of like a gang of guys who come together and they're not really family, but they're family, you see? And so you have that. And really that one applies to Lot here. In Hebrews, Paul would have referred to brothers also from a nationalistic standpoint, from the same race, being Jews. They were, you're my brother because we're both Jews. Well, here it's saying that he was their brother, meaning that he had some kind of a connection to them that made him sort of close in a lot of ways. But look what it says next in verse 7. It says, do not so wickedly. See, that's his instruction. He looked at these men and he said, brothers, we're in the same group, we're from the same place, we're on the same team in some ways, is what he's saying. He says, now I want to give you some instructions. he just right there with, let's see, we're in verse number 7, with one, do not sow wickedly. With four words, he preached a sermon. That's a sermon. Like, man, I like four-word sermons. Pastor, when are you going to do a four-word sermon? I don't know. Maybe if I do, it'll be those four words, though. He said, do not sow wickedly. And so he's preaching at them. They don't want to hear his preaching. They're not interested in hearing a sermon from, you know, Lot, who, although in some ways they had this relationship that was business-oriented, only economic, as it related to civil matters, only, but not morally. Don't come around here preaching a sermon to us. That would have been their attitude. That would have been their response. I remember when I was called to the ministry and finally surrendered. I'll tell you what. Whenever you're young, and I guess it's not always young, but when you surrender to God and you sell out, you have some zeal now. And I had some zeal. And I want to remain full of zeal. I think what happens is you have zeal early on. It's not mixed a lot with, especially when you're a young person, your zeal isn't mixed a lot with wisdom. You just have a lot of energy, but you don't really know. Sometimes it's like you're running really fast, but you don't really know where you're going. That's sort of like being a young person with a lot of zeal. But my zeal was for God, and so I preached to people all the time. I didn't mean to. I wasn't being mean. I wasn't mad at anybody. I didn't even know that I was preaching until one day a friend, a close friend actually, looked at me. He got really mad at me. It shocked me. It threw me back a little there. He said, "Stop preaching at me." And I remember thinking, oh man, I didn't even know I was preaching. Well, that would have been the feeling here. Lot's preaching, and the people would have said in them and actually verbalizing it, you need to stop preaching at us. By the way, who, and this is implied, isn't it? Who are you to preach at us anyway? That would have been the attitude. So here's the point. He was helpless because he had no influence. He didn't want these men to violate his guests, the angels of God. He didn't want these men to be violent. Well, how when he became helpless, what was his, I guess, he felt like his only option? It's kind of unfortunate he didn't pray. Hey, let's go to God and ask him to do something. No, let's turn over my daughters to these evil, vile men. And we read that part and we're thinking, this is kind of shocking, but there it is. That would have been his option. Just indicating that much more that he's willing to sacrifice his daughters to protect these men, oh, because he had no influence on the evil that was around him. He was associated with them. He worked, he rubbed shoulders with them, but he had no influence on them. They demanded Lot to give these angels, and of course, as I said, he refused on moral grounds. Do not so wickedly. And as we mentioned, his authority was related to business and economics, and they were not happy about his confronting them about their moral sins. Do you think that's new? Do you think that it's new that people who get confronted about their moral sins, that they're always actually happy about it? Sometimes they are. Have you ever heard a sermon and you needed it and your toes got stomped on, and then after the sermon you're like, you know, I'm glad the preacher did that because I needed that. We've all done that, right? You wouldn't be here, I guess, if you didn't enjoy it in some ways, or were glad about, maybe not enjoy, but you were glad about it in some way. But then there's those times when our toes get stomped on and we respond like these people here who heard Lot's sermon. It reminds me, I read this story last week. I want you to hear this. This is sort of what it's like. In the American frontier days, there was a settlement in the West whose citizens were engaged in the lumber business. Can I just sidetrack for a second since it's Sunday school? You ever think how neat it would be to live in those days in some way? I mean, let's have electricity and all the accommodations that way, but then still live in the Wild West, you know. And then, of course, you think about the Indians and all the danger that would have been. Maybe you're thinking, no, I don't think so. But there's some things that are attractive about it. Okay, that's my little rabbit trail. I just had to say that. Okay, so we're in the West. The citizens were engaged in the lumber business of that township. And so the town had a church, and so they called a minister, a pastor. And so when he got to town, he was initially received very well by the folks in the church and in the town. And one afternoon, it happened to be that he was walking along the roadside, along the riverside, and he saw that some of the members of his church were dragging logs that had been floated down the river from the village upstream, and they were pulling these logs off of the river and into the land. Now, on these logs was marked the owner's stamp of the township, up the city up the way. So what the members of the church were doing is they were pulling the logs out of the water and cutting the ends off that had the stamp on the end. And so the pastor was really bothered by that, obviously, that obvious sin. And the following Sunday, he preached a strong sermon on the commandment, thou shalt not what? Steal. That was his sermon. At the close of the service, the people lined up and offered enthusiastic congratulations to him, saying these words, wonderful message, pastor. Mighty fine preaching. And then they went on their ways. But of course, that kind of a response bothered the pastor. And so he went home to prepare the sermon for the following Sunday. And he decided to preach the same sermon, but he gave the sermon a different ending. He said this, and thou shalt not cut off the ends of thy neighbor's logs. And as the story goes, after the message, the pastor was run out of town. Same sermon, but here's the point. They saw how it applied to them. And whenever they realized that you're preaching at me, then that's when the attitude changed. The people looked at Lot and said, so you're going to preach to us a sermon on morality? That tends to be true of us sometimes, I think. Not always, but sometimes it's true that we don't mind hearing great, strong preaching until the preacher preaches on our sins. And then whenever he starts stepping on our toes, it's a little bit different. That's the idea. The men here had recognized his inconsistency, and they decided to come after him. So he had become, as we already noted, a central figure in town. He had absolutely no spiritual influence on the people around him. And as a result of that, he decided that the best next option would be to give his daughters. And so after he made this offer, let's see, verse number 12. The men said unto Lot, hast thou here besides? This is the angels who had pulled him back into the home, which again is the mercy of God. Is there anyone, do you have any family here besides son-in-law, or is there any friends? And so verse 13, for we will destroy this place. So God references the evil of the city. He says, we're going to destroy this place. And this is the message of God's mercy, because you can be delivered. So Lot went out. Verse 14, he spake with his sons-in-law, the married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. And it seemed to him as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So it was unfortunate that Lot's influence, and again, remember, we're talking about not just Lot's influence, but yours and mine, that his influence for God was small, actually very small. Who did he influence? Well, we're getting ahead, because this is some in our next message, and then, of course, some that we're not going to preach because it's the next chapters to come. But his daughters came with him and his wife. And then, as we're going to see in the next message, his wife didn't even make it. She turned back. It's only his daughters, but they weren't actually doing good either, because we'll find out in the stories to come that they turned around and devised an evil plan of having child, and it was just an odd deal, but they weren't doing well spiritually either. Why did this happen? Why did he not have the kind of influence that he could have had? He was interested in economics, land, money, material possessions, status in the city as he sat in the gate, but his interest in those things seemed to be the extent of his influence at all. So when he finally was forced to confront the moral wickedness of the things going on around him in the city and convince people to come because judgment was coming, nobody listened to him. And that sometimes, I think, happens to you and me. It happens to us. Sometimes the work that we do is extensive, and we work hard. Why? To advance in the world that we live. The lives that we live, we desire to advance. Well, how is that? What is our world? Well, that's relative, isn't it? Your world's different than my world, and our world collectively is different than the world that people live in third world countries who have nothing. They're just wondering if they're going to get some fresh water today. And you and I don't live in that world, but we all live in a world where there are times when we seek to pursue a kind of promotion. And by the way, is it wrong to work hard and seek promotion? It's not wrong. As a matter of fact, it's good. It's good to work hard. It's good to study in your job. Ladies and gentlemen, it's good to study and learn your job better. It's good to follow the procedures. It's good to be disciplined. I think probably if we had a sermon on discipline, it might be that some of us would say, I needed that, you know, because we have discipline problems sometimes. And we need to work at that. And that's a good thing. It's good. It's good that we respect the company that we work for. It's good that we're honest in our dealings with our customers or with the people with which we work with. And if we don't deal with customers, but that the staff that we work with, and if whatever our dynamic is as it relates to work, it's good that we seek promotion, that we work hard, and we do these things so that we might see ourselves advance. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we work hard at our house, and there's nothing wrong with that. We want things to look nice. And so we plant flowers, we work on the aesthetics, we clean up things, we fix this and we fix that. Those are good things. Sometimes we work hard to make things more comfortable. Is that bad? You know, we get new furniture. You say, man, my bed's not very comfortable. So what are you thinking about? Getting another bed to be more comfortable. And that's not a bad thing. So we work hard in those things. Sometimes we desire to provide a kind of life that will make our family happy. We try to get them gifts. We try to get clothes and shoes as needed. We try to take vacations. Frankly, our status at work becomes a part of that, doesn't it? Because, you know, it seems like the more advancement we have at work or the more income we have at work, the more we're able to do in the area of doing things to help our family have a happier life. And in some ways, there's nothing wrong with that. None of these are a problem. What's the danger then? Here's the danger. The danger is that we invest in these things so much that we lose interest completely in our influence for God. We love God, but sometimes we're just not thinking about our influence. We don't want to stand out too much, I think, sometimes. And so we resolved, you know, they can do their thing, and I'm going to do my thing. And I would say that it could be that in some context, that might be your best, you know, your best step to take. You do your thing, and I'm going to do my thing. But there are times that, honestly, I think that if you and I are being honest this morning, we would say that we're just not acting Christian. You can finish every... The question is this, and I want everybody to get this. This is really good. Can you finish every conversation that you have with the people in your sphere of influence with these words? And before I leave you, I would like to offer you a personal invitation to Valley Avenue Baptist Church. And I would love for you to come as my friend and my guest. Can you finish every conversation that you have with those two statements. You know what? You've been letting your dog come over in my yard and poop. And I just want you to know, if it happens again, you better watch out. And before I leave you, I would like to offer you a personal invitation to Valley Avenue Baptist Church. I would love to have you come as my friend and my guest. Those two things don't seem to go together, do they? I'm not sure that invitation would go very well. I think that possibly it could be that that invitation would seem a little bit like Lot's invitation. And they say, "Who are you? Who are you? Or right now, are you preaching at me? You're inviting me? You have no influence." That's what they're saying to Lot. Why does that happen? Well, we've lived for the pursuit of self at all costs. Which, by the way, can I emphasize that none of the things that I mentioned that I mention are wrong things to pursue? You know, in a sense, comfort, in a sense, promotion at our job. And none of these things are bad things. But the problem is that we pursue those things at all costs and we lose our spiritual influence in the world around us. And then there will be a day when our friends and family are going to need this kind of influence to safety, but they're not going to listen to us. Why? Because you've not developed the spiritual influence in them. You have said things you shouldn't say. You have acted in a way you shouldn't act. And so one day you're going to start talking about God and they're going to just sort of look at you like, "What are you talking about?" Can't you see that in this text? It seems to be just clear to see. This is Lot. But not just Lot. It's you and me too, sometimes. And does it happen to everybody? Well, it doesn't happen to the pastor, tongue in cheek. No, we all deal with this. We all have those times when we get aggravated at our circumstance or, you know, we're in a difficult situation and we allow ourselves to think or do things. Yeah. And we lose influence. The problem is that we have advanced, like Lot, we've advanced in the world, we sit at the gate, we've promoted, we're a big mind as it relates to economics and we can deal with all the business side, but we don't have an influence for God. So what about God's mercy? Well, can I go ahead and say, praise God for God's mercy. Amen to that. It was revealed when the angels did what? Well, a lot of things. Number one, they just showed up to give warning. They also issued warning to Lot and to his family. Hey, who do you have? We're going to destroy the city. Let's get out of here. Okay, so that part's there. But I want you to direct your attention to this. Because I think that in this story, this is a piece of God's mercy that I think we could just pass over and not see it, but it really speaks to what God desires to do in yours and my life. And that is when Lot was on the porch, and I don't know the imagery, I just think of it like as a porch. It probably wasn't. But the door was behind him. And the Bible says that these evil of Sodom were pressing on Lot. Who are you preaching at us? And we're going to deal more with you than we are with them. Remember all this dialogue that's going on? The Bible says that when it got heated, the angels opened the door, reached and grabbed Lot, I'm guessing by the collar, and pulled him in the house and closed the door. And so the point is this. God pulled Lot out. Pulled him out. Look at verse 10. The men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Then it said they smote the men with blindness. So how does that relate to you and me? Well, it could be that we've gotten away from God in our day-to-day life and we've lost our influence. Family, friends, neighbor. If you went to your neighbor, it could be. I hope not, but it could be. And you said, "Hey, I'd like to give you an invitation to Valley Avenue Baptist Church. Would you come be my friend and my guest?" And it's like, you asking me to be a friend? It doesn't seem to go together. Maybe that's you. God can pull you back through the door of safety. That's His mercy. How does he do it? He convicts us. He brings conviction. He tugs you. Can I say it that way? He tugs you. He pulls you back. That's the tug of God. Now, some of you, I think, and I know it's true because in the past anyway, because you told me. I'm not going to say your name, but sometimes we're guilty of saying, I'll turn my heart to God when he transports me to the front, you know? So we're waiting for this sort of mystical, spiritual experience of being physically transported to the front. When I say that God convicts you or he tugs you like he did with Lot, pulling him back into the house, God's not going to grab your shirt collar and pull you to the altar. He's not going to physically do that to you, but he will tug you. He will pull you in a sense. But how? He convicts your heart. He works in here. And so that's why when you come to church and you're going through something, isn't it amazing how many times we've been going through something that there is absolutely no possible way the pastor could have known about it? And then something said, and you're like, whoa. Well, it's just a reminder God did it. Now, it doesn't maybe happen every time you hear a message, but it happens enough. So you know something beyond man is going on here. Okay? Well, what is that? It's the tug of God. It's the mercy of God. We're not going to pull ourselves back. We're on the porch of danger. God wants to pull us into safety, but he's not physically going to move you, so he's going to tug your heart. He's going to pull on the strings of your heart. There was a little boy who was about 12 years old. Well, little 12 years old is not that little, honestly. He's on the verge of adulthood at 12, right? We have some 12-year-olds in here. 12 years old, he asked Christ to save him and flipped his life upside down. 12 years old, it's pretty awesome, isn't it? You think wouldn't you agree that if there's a time to get saved, then it's when you're young? I think everybody should say amen to that. Actually, the time to get saved is today, no matter your age. If you need to be saved, today's the day. So don't wait any longer. But if it happens to be that today you're 12 years old, then you have a long life ahead of blessings in that sense. So the kid got saved, life flipped upside down. He can't wait to tell everybody he can. He goes to school, reminds me of Robbie. Goes to school, I got saved, you know. And so everyone's excited. His friends, you know, kind of doing the squinting eye like that. What do you mean you got saved? And he's telling them about it, but he doesn't really know how to explain it. And they asked him, well, did you have a kind of experience where, you know, God gave you a vision? He said, no, I didn't have a vision. Did God sort of, you know, carry you forward to him with that kind of experience? He said, no, it didn't happen like that. He just kept thinking, how can I explain how this happened? You know, I didn't see God. I didn't have a vision. I didn't have some kind of an exotic or crazy experience. I didn't get transported to the altar. How can I explain this? So in his 12-year-old, the best he could, here's what he said. He said, you know, it's kind of like whenever I go fishing for catfish. And I throw the line in there, and I just sort of let it sit there. But I don't see the fish when it bites. But I know it's down there. Why? How do you know? Because it's tugging. I can't see it, but it's tugging on the line. And he said, that's what God did to me. I didn't see him, but he was tugging on my heart. And that's how he knew that God was working in him, because God was tugging him. Isn't that great? That's for a 12-year-old, that's eloquent. In my mind, it doesn't get any more clear than that. God, in his mercy, knows our tendency to not have the kind of influence, to not be able to be the kind of example in the world we live. I get it. We're all there. Nobody's exempt. You don't have to feel bad about it. The design of this lesson this morning isn't to make you feel bad. It's to help you to understand, as Lot is, we all are, But the mercy of God steps in and tugs our hearts. To do what? To pull us to safety. And we might be in a place this morning where our influence isn't where it should be because of various things. And in some cases, neighbors, family, friends, coworkers, if we were to go to them and say, hey, would you go to church with me? They would do the squinty eye thing, like, you are inviting us to, or me to church? You know, we might feel that way. But here's the point. No matter where you are with this, God in His mercy tugs your heart. And the design is a couple of things. One, to pull you to safety. And two, to help us to become the kind of influence that He desires us to be. So that in Him and through Him, we can be that kind of an influence. So what do? We respond to the tug. I mean, it's just that simple. The mercy of God works in you. He's tugging your heart. So if you want to get things right, then you respond to the tug. The pull of God. And then let the burden be lifted and let God work through you. It's not about you anyway. It's not about you or me. It's about Him. And it's about Him working through us. That's what influence is all about. You're not going to become a good influence because you somehow turned over enough new leaves that you became a good person. Mm-mm. It doesn't work that way, even if it did. I know that doesn't make sense, but even if we thought it worked that we could become a good enough person to influence people, it's still not of God, because the kind of influence He wants us to be is in Him, so it can only be done through faith. Now, how do we know? He tucks us. You can't see Him. You're not going to have a crazy experience. He's not going to teleport you to the front. He's going to tug you. And when He tugs, guess what? You know. And it happens enough, by the way. If you come to church enough, then you're going to have that tug enough. You're going to know, how could the pastor have known? He couldn't. God's tugging me. And then one day, God willing, in His mercy, He tugs you. And then obedience in faith, you respond to the tug. And it's a step in the direction of becoming what He desires you to be. And then you can be the influence He wants you to be, because it's all about Him. Then we got to stop thinking it's about us. We got to stop thinking that it's about us working harder and doing better. So desire to work hard and to advance, but keep God as a priority in your heart. Keep Him number one. God's work, or rather this works, and God works in us when He tugs our heart. Father, this morning we thank You for the lesson and for the tug. Lord, I think all of us can relate to that. Anyone who's heard Your word and has been touched by the Holy Spirit has felt Your tug. Someone's lost this morning. I pray that they'd respond to Your tug and turn to You in salvation before it's too late. It might be that some have lost the influence that they should have because they've started living for themselves and they've stopped thinking and living for You in faith. I pray that You'd bring that tug to their hearts and help them to have faith to turn back to You. And God, whatever it is that You're doing in the hearts of Your people, I pray for courage and strength to take the step of obedience. We thank You again for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.